It's surprising sometimes how quickly you find out what's actually been said. I had heard earlier that I had been roasted in Sunday school class, and that's okay. I deserved every bit of it. If it was bad. If it was good, I probably didn't deserve any of it. I hope that each one of you will be able to put up with my voice this morning. It's a result of probably sleeping with the barn door open or something, I don't know. Or perhaps just this time of year. But it seems to have grabbed me last Wednesday, and I'm still struggling with it. If you were to turn back to your songbooks and look at that song 183, which incidentally I did not pick out, our chorister picked it out, I could easily sit down and say, you have heard the sermon, because virtually every comment that's made within that song I will speak about this morning. There is an interesting thing that I find written in 2 Nephi, and it's in the very first chapter. It's verse 1:15, where it tells us that Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. Now, word joy is it's almost a catch-all, because I can say I really have an enjoyable time when I go camping, and yet camping isn't necessarily something that I would do that would be serving our Lord. Or I could say that I really enjoy mowing a field of hay. And yes, it would feed one of the Lord's animals for a period of time during the winter months. But is that really serving my Savior? And so it caused me to have some thoughts about joy and wonder just what really is joy. And I hope that by the time that we get through here today, you'll have at least my perspective on that word. In Luke, in the second chapter, there's a rendition of a portion of what we sang about this morning. And it begins in verse 8, and I'm going to read down through verse 20 with some comments along the way. It says, "And there was in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night," something that was just pretty normal for that time of year. "And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." You know, when it's very, very dark outside, sometimes just the slightest change in what's going on around you can cause a little bit of fear. But if you can imagine a bright light coming in into your view and not knowing why it's there, it would be like one of us perhaps seeing what we commonly refer to as a UFO, which probably has an origin that's not so mysterious, I can't even say the word today, mystical as we might think. But leaving that aside, let's read on. It says, "And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Remember that. It's to all people, not just those that was in that meadow with their sheep, but to all people. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Now that's not much of a description of where he's at, is it? Until you realize that these shepherds are out on the hillside or in the meadow, wherever it was, and they know exactly where the mangers are. They're back at the barn. And so they knew exactly where to go. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them in heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Can you imagine an entire village being awakened by shepherds running through the streets, hollering out the news? There's been a baby born. We never do that, do we? You know, none of you have ever gotten a call at midnight at night saying, you have a new grandson. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which they were told, which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. You know, there is nothing greater to convince a person of the validity of something than to be told it and then to see it with your own eyes. And these shepherds were given that privilege to be told by an angel and by a host of angels that there's a baby born and he's in a manger. And they went quickly and verified what they had been told. There are times that at that moment, all the events of a person's life are kind of forgotten about when their first arrival. You know, there's the first breath and the struggle to take that first breath. There's undoubtedly the discomfort of no longer being nice and warm. And this was only the beginning of our Savior's sorrows. You know, I often wonder why it is that we are so joyful when a little one is born. Because when you think about it, they have a whole life ahead of them. And in that life, there's all kinds of challenges. There's all kinds of events that can alter the way they think, what they might do, where they might go, how they might exist. This was true for our Savior. You know, if I were to read all the scriptures that would give some indication of these things, we'd be here till after lunchtime, and I don't want you all to go hungry or starve to death, so I won't do that. But when you think about it, he was only 2 years old when his folks had to pick him up and head off to a foreign land to them, into the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know if they spoke the same language or not, but it must have been a challenge, not only for his parents, but for him as well. After all, you all have... Most of you have had children, and you know how well they travel at two, especially nowadays when you have to put them in a car carrier and they don't like being confined. Probably was the same for him. You know, if he was put on the back of the donkey, there he had to sit, rock back and forth until someone would finally let him down, and how sore he might have felt. Of course, before all of that, there were some other events that had happened where others had joy. You'll remember that on the eighth day they went to the temple to do the things that were commonly done at that time for a male child in particular, and for all of them, I believe, because they were all taken there for one reason or another. But Simeon was there. And out of all the children that must have been there in the temple, he knew which one was Christ by the Spirit. I can only imagine what that might be like to be told when you're of great age. I'm not quite there yet, but sometimes I feel like it. That you're going to get to live until the Savior appears upon this earth, and you're going to get to see him. And then he got to that privilege, and he knew that his time was up. And he even stated so. He says, now you can take me home. You recognize the fact, I hope, that I paraphrase that. But while there was some things that he said that were of interest to me. And apparently I didn't write down the verse and chapter for it, but when he was, I believe it was either the 17th or the 19th chapter is where this is located, but he told them that this child was special. And he specifically addressed Mary and told her that the sword would pierce her soul. It says she pondered those things in her heart, probably wondered what it meant. But about 34 years later, I'm sure she understood. For she watched her firstborn hang upon a tree. And die there. Now, there was a misconception, and I don't know that Mary had this misconception, but there was a misconception amongst the people that this Savior was someone that was gonna take them out of the control of Rome, set them free once again. They could be a power of their own. They misunderstood. And I wonder sometimes, how often do I misunderstand his word? Sometimes I think it's written that way so that we can have that opportunity to misunderstand. And it's wise that we not drive stakes too deeply, because too often we need to move our tent. You know, there came that time when Joseph was told that it was time to go back to his homeland. And so he gathered up his family and made that long trek from Egypt back into the land of Israel. And not that he was necessarily fearful, but he obviously had a concern, because even though Herod was gone, the one who had destroyed all the little children 2 years and below, his son was in control. And not knowing his mindset, he didn't want to risk the life of this firstborn. It doesn't tell us how many children they had at that point. There's a good chance there was more, but it doesn't tell us that. And so here again, he got to be kind of like our children that are part of a military family. He was uprooted and moved again. And that happens to them on a frequent basis. And I understand the turmoil that it must give them. Because just about the time that you have a good set of friends and you really enjoy each other, you got to go start all over again. The flip side of that is, of course, then you have friends all over the world, right? Christ became of age and set us an example of baptism. You'll recall that he told John to suffer to be so, to fulfill all righteousness. You know, it seemed like for him, every step of the way, there was always something that could cause a little bit of irritation. You know, he had hardly started his ministry when his mother comes and says, "They're out of wine here at this wedding, and do something." You know, you could tell that he's a little bit irritated when he responded to his mother, and yet there was that element of obedience that took place, and he instructed those water pots to be filled. And when it was poured out, it was wine, the best that had been served. You know, he was on his way and observed some lepers at one point. And you can find this. So I told you earlier that it was the 17th chapter for the one event, and apparently I'm incorrect, but I'm sure you can find it. There was 10 of those lepers. It's verses 15 through 19 in the 17th chapter of Luke. And you find that they all ran off rejoicing. And one of them turned back and came and bowed down before our Savior to thank him. And you can detect a little bit of frustration in our Savior. He says, "Where's nine? Weren't there 10 of you?" And yet he kept his demeanor, I'm going to say. He did not become angry at the other nine, understanding that we as human beings sometimes in our great joy over something, you know, go the other direction and forget to thank the person that provided our joy, the gift that we have just received. It's not unlike the damsel who, and I believe it was Peter, who had been placed in prison, and they're all praying in this room and asking for him to be, his life to be preserved. And they hear a knock at the door, and she goes to answer, and instead of unlocking the door, she runs back inside to tell the rest. And he's standing out there in the cold still. Probably not very well dressed because he'd just come from prison. You know, in 19th chapter of Luke, there's another event that took place that I'm sure must have caused some irritation to our Savior. If you can imagine, everywhere you go, there's a throng of people because they've heard that you heal the sick, that you cleanse the lepers, that you, those who have, at that point they called them evil spirits or mental problems, that those evil spirits are cast away. And you meet somebody that's up in a tree, and because he's a little guy and he wants to see who's coming. He knows there's a big crowd coming. His name was Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus was a tax collector. You know, none of us like taxes. They didn't like them back then, and we don't like them now, and yet they're necessary to continue keeping peace in the land. Provide decent highways. Keep law and order. And so he beckoned Zacchaeus to come down out of the tree, and he says, I'm going to have a meal with you. And this throng of people behind you start going, what's he doing? He's going to go eat with a sinner. He's a Samaritan, by the way. If I remember correctly, Zacchaeus asked what he needed to receive eternal life. And he said, take no more than what you ought as taxes, and do no man disservice. You know, today if you were ask a tax man that, he'd say, well, you know, they paid it, so it's ours now. You don't see them willingly return more than what you owe. Christ's words were complimentary. And he told him that he had done well, and that he was one of Abraham's seed as well, which was true regardless. It seems as though, just as today, sometimes we look down our nose at others. And yet, Christ being one, recall that he was sent for all of us. And to watch the people behave in such a manner must have been difficult for him. You know, there was a day that, again, a great throng of people were gathered. And they began to bring their little children before him for him to bless them. You can find that written in the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17. Read more if you have time. And what did his disciples do? They chastised the multitude and said, take your children somewhere else. They're just a bother. And Christ wasn't too happy about that, was he? All these struggles he went through his life, and I've only mentioned a few of them thus far. And so it makes me wonder sometimes when we celebrate the birth of a little one, do we recognize what lays ahead for them? Do we think about the struggles that they're going to encounter? And we made it a matter of prayer that they receive wisdom. And Scripture tells us that it only comes from above, that it comes from our Creator. You know, you can have all kinds of book learning, as the word goes, and still draw incorrect conclusions. Our brother Glenn is much more apt at being able to describe that for you. He can tell you all the things that scientists know about those little molecules and items that make up our DNA so that we become a unique being. And yet, when they get through analyzing all that, they can say, it happened by accident. They have not the wisdom from above. You know, there was the event that took place as Christ approached Jerusalem, and he had the Last Supper with his 12, and they each are puzzled because they know that something's about to happen. He's told them so, and yet they can't understand how it could possibly be. After all, they came into town with this throng of people that were singing Hosanna and praising him and all these things. And yet he says, I will die here. And he suffered all those things for you and I. You say, well, why would he do that? It's perhaps a little bit difficult to define those reasons within the Bible. They're there. But I find it so easy to turn to the 19th chapter of Alma and there read it in such a way that it's, at least for me, very clear to understand why he was willing to do these things. And I'm going to begin with the 90th verse in the 19th chapter and read down through at least 99. You'll remember that Alma is talking to a wayward son, and I don't wish to beat him up for his actions, because he was a human. And you and I make as many mistakes, if not more, than his son. And yet he willingly lets us repent. And he says this, therefore, as a soul can never die, you recall that Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden, and the edict was, thou shalt surely die. And that death was not just their body, but their soul. And the fall had brought about all mankind a spiritual death as well as a temporal. That is, they were cut off from the presence of the Lord. Therefore, it was expedient that mankind should be reclaimed from this spiritual death. Therefore, as they had become carnal, sensual, and devilish by nature, this probationary state became a state for them to prepare, it became a preparatory state. And now remember, my son, if it were not for the plan of redemption, laying it aside, and as soon as they were dead, their souls were miserable, being cut off from the presence of the Lord. And now there was no means to reclaim men from this fallen state, which man had brought upon himself because of his own disobedience. You know, you can talk to different ones and they'll say, well, Adam and Eve's sin was blank, 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 but that's not really the truth. Their sin was disobedience. And it doesn't make any difference which law you're talking about when it's disobedience. We have offended our Heavenly Father. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about, only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state, yea, this preparatory state. For except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it should destroy the work of justice. Now, the work of justice cannot be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. And thus we see that all mankind were fallen and they were in the grasp of justice, yea, the justice of God, which consigned them forever to be cut off from his presence. I know that even as a parent, there probably were times when I would tell my children something and then let them get away with it the next time. And I don't mean to be an old ogre here, but I observe that amongst our young people from time to time. They will tell their children, don't do that. And then as they go, they don't do anything about it. Our God is not that way. When he gives you a commandment, that is his word. And if he says your punishment is thus and thus, it will be. And there are plenty of examples of that throughout Scripture. David is one. Because of his sin, he was told there will be war in your family from this day on. And guess what? There was war in his family until his death. He never saw peace again. And there are many other examples similar to it. Now, the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just God and a merciful God also. Now, repentance could not come unto men except they were a punishment, which also was as eternal as the life of the soul should be, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal as also as the life of the soul. Now how can a man repent except he should sin? And how could he sin if there was no law? And how could there be a law save there were no punishment? You know, sometimes our judicial system, our legislative system sometimes will set up a law and say, thus and so is a crime and you cannot commit it, but then they forget to put what the punishment is. And lo and behold, it's an unenforceable law. It means nothing. Just so much verbiage that has no consequences. And again, our God is not that way. He goes on to say that there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought about remorse of conscience unto men. Have you thought about that? The minute you do something that you know is not right, you know it. Now, if you're like me, you go ahead and try to justify yourself, and maybe you can even convince yourself that that's correct. But I guarantee you, there'll come a day when you know you were wrong. So it's better to recognize it today and repent of it and stay in that narrow path that he's provided for us than to let it go until eternity arrives. You'll recall back in 2 Nephi, we read verse 115. And it left us open to have joy the way we might want. You know, I think it was Brother Forrest Maley that called that spot hopping. And I want to go back and I want to read a little bit before that verse and read a little bit past it so that perhaps we have a grasp of what really brings us that joy. I'm going to begin with verse 105. In the first chapter of 2 Nephi. And presumably I'll read down through 125. It says, after that, Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden to till the earth. And they were brought forth, and they have brought forth the children, yea, even the family of all the earth. And the days of the children of men were prolonged, according to the will of God, that they might repent while in the flesh. Wherefore their state became a state of probation. And their time was lengthened according to the commandment which the Lord gave unto the children of men. For he gave commandment that all men must repent. For he shewed unto all men that they were lost because of the transgressions of their parents. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden. And all things which were created must have remained in the same state which they were after they had were created, and they must have remained forever and had no end. And they would have had no children, wherefore they would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. But behold, all things have been done in the wisdom of him who knoweth all things. I hope you'll remember that. He knows all things. Nothing escapes him. Adam fell that men might be, and men are that they might have joy. You know, that's what he wants you to have. And the Messiah cometh in the fullness of time that he might redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves, not to be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the Lord at the great and last day, according to the commandments which God hath given. Wherefore, men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given them which are expedient unto man. And they are free to choose liberty and eternal life through the great mediator of all men, or to choose captivity and death according to the captivity and the power of the devil. For he spake that men, that all men might be miserable. Pardon me, let me start that verse over again. For he seeketh that all men might be miserable like unto himself. And now, my sons, I would that you should look to the great mediator and hearken unto his great commandments and be faithful unto his words and choose eternal life according to the will of his Holy Spirit and not choose eternal death according to the will of the flesh and evil which is therein, which giveth the spirit of the devil power to captivate, to bring you down to hell, that he may reign over you in his own kingdom. Lehi spoke these last few words. He said, I have spoken these few words unto you, all my sons, in the last days of my probation. And I have chosen the good part, according to the words of the prophet. He has set forth a plan, and we can have joy, and I suppose we can have a degree of joy when a little one is born. But I do hope that in the future that we'll think about what lies ahead for those little beings and that we'll do our part that they might have joy also. It's recorded in Luke. Once I find it, 24th chapter and the 52nd verse. That there is an opportunity for great joy. It doesn't happen to be at the birth. There came a time after Christ's crucifixion when he arose, and he was amongst the people for a period of time, and he blessed them with his presence, gave them sufficient instructions to lead his church and to lead the people into righteousness, and then it was time for him to go. And I'll begin with the 49th verse in Luke 24. It says, "Now behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endowed with the power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was departed from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And we're continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Great joy was not possible until our Savior made that atonement for you and I. There are places that tell us that 1 Corinthians in the second chapter, verses 9 through 10, tell us that "I hath not seen, nor the mind of man understood, what awaits us in heaven." I suppose the opposite could be true. We cannot imagine the torment of hell either. It tells us there in those verses, it says it's written. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Wonder where it's written. And it's found in Isaiah in the 64th chapter. It's found in the 4th verse. And it was prophesied years before it happened that we could have, that we would not understand what awaits us at that great and last day. It also tells us in that same prophecy that our righteousness is filthy rags before our Savior. And so it's almost like no matter what we do, it's not going to be enough. And that's true. But there is that atonement that he made, and that promise that if we have made every effort within our being to serve him and to keep his commandments as best as we understand them, that he will forgive the rest. I recall a Facebook message that I seen from our brother Chris Moran the other day, perhaps as much as a month ago. He relayed a dream, and I don't believe it was his dream as I recall. I think it was one that someone else had. I'm going to share it with you this morning because to me it kind of brings it home to me. This individual saw themselves on their way to the throne. And he saw it as a great white throne and a personage there that he couldn't identify or describe, which would be appropriate. We're told we can't see God and live. There was someone who stood on the right side of that throne. And on the left side, pardon me, I got my hands backwards, but anyway, there was kind of like a scribe's table and what he presumed to be an angel who sat there with a great book that was described as being about 2 foot tall and 2 foot square. So when you open that up, that's almost 4 foot of the paper there. He couldn't see all the names that were written there on his page, but he saw his name. And he could see that there were things written past it. And as I understand it, there was someone who came up beside him and was standing there with him and eventually was holding him up. And he was asked to give an account what he had done with his life. Well, I tried. Well, I did the best I knew how. And his knees buckled. And that personage that stood beside him held him up. The one who stood on the right said, "My grace is sufficient." And the angel that stood there beside the book, or sat there at that book, should I say, picked up an instrument, and he didn't know what to call it. It wasn't like it was an eraser, because he did it with one sweep of his hand, and he wiped it out. All that was written. And he understood that those were the errors of his life. He was then permitted to pass by the throne. As he passed by and looked to where he was headed, he looked into a valley more beautiful than you can describe. Now, if you want palm trees there, maybe there were palm trees. If there was pine trees, maybe there were pine trees. It was more beautiful than he could describe. Now, maybe you, if you were another individual who would have had a similar dream or vision, maybe you would have seen what's in Revelations, where it tells you that the streets are paved in gold and that there's all these jewels and pillars of fine materials and so forth. But a green pasture. Is more than I can ask for.